Our first scripture readings are two short passages from the book of Genesis. Genesis, beginning to read in chapter 1, verse 26, reading down to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move in the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then in chapter 2, from verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Amen. We end our reading at the close of this second chapter. The 15th chapter, Luke chapter 15. During the summer months, we interrupt our normal series of messages on themes and portions of Scripture. And in fact, our two recent series have recently been concluded. It's a time of year when people are away at different times. Today, many of our young people are away at our four junior camps. And indeed, a lot of our older young people are away also as officers. And we remember the work of those camps in our prayers. And it's an unsettled time in the congregation with people coming and going. And I thought that it might be useful during these holiday weeks to look with you in some detail at the parable of the prodigal son. We thought about this parable 6 or 7 years ago during a communion season, and I thought that it might be helpful to come back to it. I'd like to read a short portion now from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. First of all, the first two verses, which give rise to the three parables of this chapter, and then verses 11 to 13. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then going to verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We return in the scriptures to Luke chapter 15, to the parable known as the parable of the prodigal son, perhaps not the best name for it. But we begin today by looking at verses 11 to 13 as we see the son going into the far country. You'll realize that this is the last one of a set of three parables told by Jesus to answer an accusation brought against him by the religious people of his day, who were not impressed by his friends and his associates. Jesus did mix with some pretty disreputable people, and this scandalized the outwardly pious of his day. And they brought as an accusation against him in verse 2 the charge, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Far from being embarrassed by this accusation, or making excuses, or trying to deny it, our Lord Jesus welcomes it. He accepts it and endorses it. He regards it as a badge of honor and an accurate assessment that he does welcome sinners, and he delights to eat with them. And he tells these three parables, which all have one message: the finding joyfully of what has been lost, the lost sheep joyfully found, the lost son joyfully found, the lost coin joyfully found. These things are lost, but they haven't lost their value. The lost sheep is valuable still. The lost coin is valuable still if it could be found. The lost son is valuable still. People around us are lost, but they are valuable. They are valuable to God, and they should be valuable to us. The Lord Jesus Christ looks for the lost and associates with the lost and welcomes the lost. And so should we. And one of the saddest things about our Christian lives is the way in which our circle of non-Christian friends narrows as we go on in the Christian faith. And year by year, we tend to associate less with those who really need us and who really need the gospel. How many of the lost have sat around your meal table in the last month. This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. And those who follow Jesus in this path will probably scandalize the pious in our day, just as they did in his, and may meet with the same criticism. It's an honor to be criticized for this. So the three parables are making the point. God looks for that which is lost and finds it. And he rejoices when he finds it. But this is the longest of the three parables. It's the best known. One commentator calls it the pearl of the parables. And this third and longest parable fills out the picture for us. It adds several new details which the two previous parables don't provide. This parable shows us, for example, that sin is conscious, deliberate disobedience to God. The two previous parables don't show that. The sheep doesn't mean to get lost. It just foolishly wanders off. The coin has no feelings whatever. But the son loses himself. The son decides to be lost. The son turns his back on his father. This parable shows us also that repentance is also a conscious and deliberate act. The two previous parables don't bring that out. They're not trying to teach everything. The sheep doesn't come back to the fold. The coin doesn't do anything. It is just found. But the son sets out and goes back to his father. He returns. He repents. This parable shows us also that the other two don't. That the joy at the recovery of what is lost isn't always universal. There are those like the elder brother who are narrow-minded and censorious. It's a familiar parable, but let's try to open our minds and come to it freshly. It's a moving parable. It's a parable of something that is constant in human experience. And as I speak to you today, there are millions of prodigal sons and daughters all over this world, who've done what this son did. They've left their parents. They've gone away. In these opening verses, we have a definition and a description of what sin is. Because it's a story, it's brilliantly vivid. It's very telling. What is sin? What I want us to grasp today is that sin, in essence, is a personal thing. It is against a person. Catechism tells us that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And it is those two little words at the end that are of key importance. The law of God. Sin is against God. And it's vital for us to grasp this, that sin is ultimately a matter of relationships. Let's look at how this is worked out in these opening verses. We have in the first place an abiding relationship, There was a man who had two sons, and the younger son spoke to his father, and nothing is ever going to change that. From now on, that is a given. He is a man with two sons. And no matter what happens, he is a man with two sons. Nothing is ever going to change that. And this son is in a relationship towards his father of complete and utter dependence. He owes everything to his father. He owes his existence to his father. His father begot him. He owes his body and his brains, his genetic inheritance, his personality to his parents, to his father and mother. Every bite that he has ever put in his mouth throughout all the years of his life have come to him from where? From his father. His father has fed him. His father has sheltered him. His father has clothed him. His father has provided for him not only life, but everything else. Every penny he has ever spent has come from his father. Whatever property he has comes from his father. His status as son comes from his father. The work that he does comes from his father. Everything, everything comes to this young man from his father. He is completely and utterly and totally indebted to his father for all that he is and all that he has. And nothing will ever change this relationship. He can go away as far as he wishes. He will still be his father's son. He'll still be indebted to his father. He'll still owe his father. He can repudiate his sonship. He can push his father out of his mind. He's still indebted to his father. Whether he realizes it or not, whether he acknowledges it or not, he is indebted to his father, to whom he owes everything. He is responsible to his father. Whether he recognizes that responsibility or not, he still is responsible to his father. He is under obligation to his father. He may repudiate that obligation. He may try to escape it, but the obligation is still there. He is responsible to his father. And this father, on whom he is dependent, to whom he owes everything, to whom he is responsible and under obligation, this father, from all that we can tell, is kind and good and patient and loving and generous, and never once from anything that we can see has he given his son any ground for complaint. Here then is an abiding relationship. Someone who is the son of a kind, gracious, all-providing father. And the relationship is one of dependence and obligation, responsibility and obedience. That's his status. That's his abiding relationship. But then secondly, we see an abused relationship. An abused relationship. The first words of the son are ugly. Father, give me my share of the estate. Give me my share of the estate. When his father died, the son would naturally inherit part of the property, the younger son's share. This son can't wait for his father to die. It's too long to wait for the old guy to pop off so that he can get his inheritance. He says, Father, I would like it now. What he's saying, in effect, to his father is, I wish you were dead. And I can't be bothered waiting for you to die. So could I please have my inheritance now? This son gives nothing to his father. There's no love. There's no loyalty. There's no feeling of sonship. He doesn't seem to want to talk to his father. He doesn't seem to want to enjoy his father's company. He doesn't appreciate the relationship. There is no desire for interaction on his part. All he wants is the dough, the cash, the goods. Give me what I'm going to get when you die. This son takes everything He gives absolutely nothing. And the only interest he has in his father is, how much can I get out of him? That's an abused relationship. And here, my friends, is the heart of his sin. The way he treats his father. His sin isn't primarily the setting off for the distant country. His sin isn't the wild living. That's the most spectacular evidence of a sin, but that's not the heart of a sin. The sin is an abused relationship. The sin is a failure to love, a failure to honor, a failure to trust and obey, a failure to want to stay with such a good father. An abiding relationship. An abused relationship. Take, take, take. No interest in the father as such. Absolutely none. Just give me the goodies. And then thirdly, there's inevitably an abandoned relationship. Amazingly, and yet we'll see this is what God does. The father yields to his son's request. He doesn't give him a clip round the ear and send him about his business. We're told that he divided his property between them. The father does what the son asks. The father makes a division of the property and hands over to the younger son that which he would inherit after his father's death. The father gives it to him then and there. He pours into his hands obviously a considerable sum of wealth. You might think that that would have touched this younger son. You might think that it would have made him feel embarrassed or even guilty. To go up to his father and say, "Dad, can I have what I'm going to get when you're dead?" And his father says, "Certainly, son, here it is." Would that not create some kind feelings in your heart, though? My father is something else. How many fathers would be like that? What a kind father is. That doesn't happen here. We're told that not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Not only does he abuse the relationship, but inevitably he abandons it. He's not satisfied with the money. He's not satisfied with the property, with the inheritance. He wants to get away from his father. Perhaps he's troubled in his conscience. He begins to resent his father's presence, his father's authority, perhaps even his father's face. He wants to be his own master. So after taking all he can get from his father, he abandons the relationship. He repudiates it. He moves out from a position of dependence. He leaves home. He goes away as far as possible to live life on his own, to live as if he had no father, as if he had no family. He takes his father's money and he uses it in a shameless, heartless, self-indulgent, and increasingly degraded way. An abandoned relationship. That's really all I have to say, apart from applying these truths. Because surely, here is a vivid and exact picture of sin and what sin is. And surely we all were, and perhaps some here today still are, that younger son. We are totally dependent on God our Father. Every one of us in this building, whether you're a believer or not, makes no difference. Makes no difference. God made you. God created you. God brought you into being, body and soul. And God has sustained you in life to this very moment. And the next breath that you and I draw is God's gift. The fact that our hearts don't stop, and the blood vessel doesn't rupture in our brain, and we don't fall to the ground dead, that's God's doing. That's God's sustaining. And every step you take out of this building after the service is over, it is God who's permitting you to do that. He's giving you the power to do that. You may not recognize it, but that's the reality. That's the fact. You and I are completely and totally dependent on God, on God's power and God's mercy and God's preserving. And this God on whom we are dependent has been very, very generous with us and has given us much. Compared even to many other human beings on the face of this earth, we are incredibly wealthy and prosperous. He's given us years on the earth. He's given you talents of mind and body. He's provided you with an education. He's provided most of you with Christian families, with parents who prayed for you and taught you. He's given you friends and meaningful relationships. He has given you joy. This God is generous, surpassingly generous. And you always will be dependent on this God. No matter what you think, no matter what you say, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you are in God's hand. The very breath with which the atheist denies the existence of God is God's gift to him. And it's God's power that's enabling his tongue to speak blasphemy. An abiding relationship. And every human being is dependent on God. And every human being is responsible to God. And every human being, no matter what they may say or think, is under obligation to God. And then look again at the abused relationship. Isn't this exactly what people do? Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Give me my share of estate. People are quite happy to take from God. Quite happy to enjoy God's world and God's gifts and God's life. They have no complaints about these things at all. They take and they take and they take. Perhaps there's someone here today and you're not a believer in Christ. You're this prodigal son. And the truth about you is you're a taker. You're a greedy, ungrateful, selfish, heartless taker. And you take all day and every day from God. But do you love God? Do you thank God? Do you acknowledge Him and worship Him and trust Him and say, oh no? Perhaps you think of yourself as a great person. Can you not see how seedy and grimy and pathetic it is? A greedy, heartless, selfish grabber and taker. And yet you couldn't care less if God were dead or if there were no God. You're quite happy to live in His world. You're quite happy to breathe His air. You're quite happy to enjoy His life. You're quite happy to enjoy His gifts. But you've absolutely no interest in the God who's given you all these things. You're like this pathetic apology for a son. That's what sin is. And then inevitably the third thing comes, and you will find, as sure as the sun rises, that a person who abuses their relationship with God will abandon their relationship with God. Because their conscience troubles them. The young person who goes away to university. And I'll guarantee they'll stop reading their Bible. They'll stop going to church. They'll stay away from Christians. And if people want to talk to them about spiritual things, they'll be uneasy and they'll try to duck and dodge and avoid. And they plunge themselves into the world and they'll go as far away from God, they think, as they possibly can. And they will live as if God didn't exist. And I ask you, are any of you in that position? Are you living as if God didn't exist? Are you this prodigal son? Someone who takes and takes, but gives no worship, no trust, no loyalty, no obedience. Probably the son in the far country thought, what a wonderful, advanced, emancipated, sophisticated citizen of the world he was. How he got away from his fundamentalist father with his rigid old ways. And now he was out in real life, in the real world. He was mature. The pathetic little twerp. That's what sinners think of themselves. You see them in the media. You read about them. So-called intellectuals. Leaders of society. You look into their diseased, rotten little hearts. This is sin. This is lostness. Let's not focus on the wild living. This can exist behind a perfectly respectable facade. This can be in the heart of responsible, successful citizens. Paul says in Romans 1:21, as the core of sin, that they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. That's what sin is. Sin is not glorifying God. Sin is not giving thanks for Him. People say, well, I don't do anything wrong. But that's the most wrong thing you can possibly do, is not to glorify God. If you got up this morning and you didn't glorify God, that's wrong. But you give thanks to God. God, thank you for this new day. If you didn't, that's sin. You see, the point I'm making is that sin isn't abstract. It's not theoretical. It's not impersonal. People don't mind When sin's an abstract thing, people don't mind cheating on their income tax or cheating an insurance company. It's off a broad back, they say. It'll never be missed because the inland revenue isn't a person. But somebody who would cheat on their tax return would be ashamed to steal from a widow. They say that's wrong, that's stealing, because it would be the personal aspect that would strike them. And this son might as well have gone and smashed his father in the face with his fist. It would have hurt less than what he did to his father. And sin is striking God in the face. That's what it is, friends. It's not a little legalism. It's not a little, it's not a transgression of a little middle class pattern of behavior. Sin is a foul, ugly, shameful, horrible thing. Sin is ingratitude to a God of goodness and generosity and love and patience. It is intensely personal, says Jesus. Isn't that what David felt when he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned"? Sin is shouldering your mother to the ground and tramping over her. Would you do that? Sin is spitting in your father's face. Would you do that? Would you treat your earthly parents this way? You'd be ashamed to. But that's what sin is. And this son doesn't care. He's having a wonderful time. He's squandering his inheritance. He's gone forever. He's a pitiable, tragic figure. I pray that if there's someone here this morning in that position, God the Holy Spirit will open your eyes and help you to see just how pitiable and pathetic you really are. That's not how the world describes your life, of course. But that's how the Word of God presents it. Sin is ugly. It is shameful. It is disgusting. And to fail to give thanks and to glorify God is sin. We'll take this thought further this evening, God willing. But let me just close by reminding you that your Father's door is still open. And His light is still shining. And His eyes are still watching. And if I'm speaking to a prodigal today, in God's mercy, you can come back home. It's not too late. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way. All you have to do is think of who your Father is and all that He's done for you. Father in the sense of being your Creator. Realize how you've treated Him. Tell Him you're sorry. Seek His forgiveness in Christ. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Father, for condescending to our weakness and drawing us a picture. For we're like little children and we can't really read properly. And sin can be such an abstract word. Help us to see the faces of our parents. To imagine what insulting them and hurting them would be like.
Beyond that, to see the face of the Creator, who is long-suffering and patient, good unto all. To see the cross of Christ, on which the Son of God hangs for His people. Father, we've all been prodigals. To some extent, we've all been prodigals, even in this past week. We haven't glorified and thanked You the way we should. We've taken, but we have given so little. May our hearts be filled with love to You, with gratitude, with a desire to obey You and serve You and show how much we appreciate the privilege of being Your children. And Father, we pray that if there is someone here today who's a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, that, O God, by Your Holy Spirit, You will bring them to their senses and help them to set out on that path of repentance, that You Yourself in Christ will run to meet them. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.